Well, there's one thing that maybe this church should have that it doesn't. That is reclining chairs. You all would like that right now, wouldn't you? Reclining chairs. I need to get back by the mic, do I?
It's not a wandering church. Remember you said that last
time. That's right. You didn't say anything about the wandering preacher, though. So, well, at any rate, speaking after a meal when, it's a little warm, it's really lethal. And so if I see some of you nodding off, I'll just thank the Lord for the rest he's giving you. And No, it's just been fun to be back here. And this is a sort of a paradise, except in the evenings. I haven't seen such big mosquitoes for a long time. They about eat you to death. But other than that, it's just wonderful to be back. I lived in Wisconsin for a lot of years, down in Madison for quite a few, and then up in the Rhinelander area. I was with the staff of Fort Wilderness Camp for 6 years. And we just love northern Wisconsin. So it's just fun to come back, and thanks for making that possible, Dick. And thank you again for inviting me to come. And I'm just sad my wife couldn't be with us and some health concerns, but she's my prayer warrior. So she's been thinking of you and me the whole time I've been here and praying for us. And I talk to her every day, and she's doing fine. So I'm anxious to get back there and to be with her. That's my attraction to Orlando. It's her. And not the heat that we're coming into for the summer season. And it's not just the heat, it's the humidity. And it's kind of hard to be there. We spend the summer inside down there like you spend the winter inside here. And so... But it's been a good... We're like missionaries to Florida, I think. That's the way we look at it. And they're 11 years now. Actually, almost 20 totally. And so it feels like home. Anyway, we're in our last session, session 5. And we've come to that second of the disappointments that our Lord has with this church. And it's because of their thinking... That's like the Nicolaitans. So who are the Nicolaitans? Well, no one knows exactly who these people are, so how do we understand what Christ is saying here? That's going to be one of the questions that we come to, and then the folly of listening to the world, so many voices, so little wisdom. And I think often of those verses in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says, neither are your ways my ways, but as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we just don't think like God. We are natural born to think worldly because we are immersed in the culture of the world and its system. And our humanity identifies with that very easily. And so it's a natural affinity. And yet there is a spiritual dimension to life that is not so natural, it's supernatural. It is by becoming born again into the family of God, and a whole new dimension of life opens to us. And God thinks so different than we do that we really need his word to give us instruction on how our thinking can change. That's what Romans 12 says, right? Don't be conformed to the world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need a whole new mind, and we need that transformation process where we begin to think like God thinks, which is most often antithetical to the way we normally think, the opposite. So many voices, so little wisdom, and then learning how to make wise decisions in the Lord, and that's going to be our subject today. On the first page is just a review, first page of our notes in the fifth session here, the Pergamum letter. It's speaking of a pure mind, and we have these two doctrines and these two ways of thinking. Let me read them again. It's chapter 2 of Revelation. And let me just read verse 14 and 15, and then verse 17 again, and get our minds focused on this. It says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now, so have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then he adds this phrase, which thing I hate. Now, he has said this before in these letters. In the first letter to Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 6, he commends them for not thinking like the Nicolaitans, but thinking like he thinks, and he says, you don't like the Nicolaitans and I don't, and he says there again, which thing I hate. So twice he says he hates this. So if he says that, I want my ears to perk up and say, well, what is it that he hates? Because I don't want to displease him, and so I want to understand what this Nicolaitan problem is. So the two doctrines of seductive nature, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the two promises, the hidden manna and then the white stone. So in this session, we're going to look at the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the white stone. What is this white stone that has a name in it? So that'll be our concern. Page 2, concern number 2. The first was Balaam and the doctrine idea that you could be fulfilled in the world. And now the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is an idea, a philosophy. And here, to upstage the study, it's that we can find our authority in the world. With Balaam, it's I can find my fulfillment in the world on the wrong side of the Jordan River. With the Nicolaitans, I can find my authority, that the world has more authority than the Word of God. That if I listen to the world and its counsel, I'll be better off. And if I listen to the Bible and God's word, then I'm going to be out of step with society and I'm going to have a tough time in this world. And that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So authority. So that's the illusion. You can find authority in this world. So here on one hand, you have the philosophy of evolution. That's got the world by the throat, you know, evolution. That's how it all happened. It happened by chance. God's word said, no, I created it. So you have evolution versus creation. So which one are you going to believe? You go to secular schools and they'll teach you evolution. That's the authority you need to believe. Evolution. Science will tell you evolution. You go to the word of God, it says, no, creation. God is the one who created all things. And you've got a contrast, and you've got a big decision to make. Who's my authority? Who am I going to listen to? And that's true in a lot of areas. That's just one example. So when you think of both of these doctrines and both of these promises, Jesus says at the end, I'm going to give you two things. I'm going to give you hidden manna, and I'm going to give you a white stone. It's sort of like dinner and a diamond. When my wife and I have been dating for a lot of years through school, she was in the nursing school in Chicago, and she graduated on Friday night, and we were married on Saturday morning. So that was quite a quick deal, but time we spent together wasn't quick. We were almost 5 years dating, and then we got married. But the year before we were married, I proposed to her, and We had a banquet that night. It was the Florence Nightingale Banquet of the West Suburban Hospital Nursing School. So they had this big banquet every year. And we had been talking about engagement, and we had looked at stones and so forth, and I knew what she liked and wanted. And so I was all prepared that night, and she didn't know, you know, it was coming that night. And I'd already talked to her dad and all that kind of stuff, and everything was fine. And so I picked her up early, and then we went into Chicago, and the banquet was at one of the big hotels in Chicago. And I drove out to the planetarium. Have you ever been to the planetarium in Chicago? It sticks out into Lake Michigan. It's got a nice drive around it, and you can park there and look back at the skyline of Chicago. It's sort of a magical place. And so that's where we went, and that's where I asked her to marry me and gave her the diamond. And a number of other folk, a number of the other gals got engaged that same night. And at the banquet here, the guys and the gal and all the girls were walking around like this, you know, showing their stone and whatever. But it was just a wonderful night. It was dinner and the diamond. And that's what our Lord is promising us, something really nice. Dinner and a diamond. I'll give you hidden manna and I'll give you a white stone with your name in it. So here is what we're looking at, that Jesus Christ is totally sufficient for every need in our lives. First was Balaam and the personal fulfillment issue, and now the personal direction issue with the Nicolaitans. Page 3, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, another seductive lie by the father of lies, Satan, who dwells in Pergamum, and this is his deal. And the Nicolaitan doctrine really pleased him. Our Lord hated it, said it so twice, but Satan loved it. So what is it? Well, there's no definition given. We have the whole story of Balaam back in Numbers, chapters 22 to 25, and you can go back and read that and get a clue as to what this doctrine of Balaam was. But with the Nicolaitans, you don't have that. You don't have stories about Nicholas, you know, and a bad deal and all of that. There's no background. And so you read the commentaries on this, and they're all over the place. Some are suggesting it's a sect derived from Gnosticism, which was a philosophical perspective that was prominent in the second century A.D. Or it's the followers of Nicholas, who was one of the first deacons. You know, you read Acts 6 and the 6-7 deacons there, and one of them is Nicholas, so they just picked out his name and said, well, it's probably, you know, a deal he started. Nobody knows that, and it's just a guess. Or a sect using his name, or an unknown Nicholas. And so the guesses are everywhere. Well, let me give you a couple of observations that, for me, kind of sort through the confusion. First of all, it's very important to Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, I hate it. In chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, I hate it. This is something important to the Lord. And therefore, it's not an obscure sect. This is something prominent. This is something worth mentioning at least twice in the seven letters. This is not something they had to guess about. They would know exactly what Jesus was talking about through the pen of John, that you have the Nicolaitan idea in your church. It didn't blindside them. It does us because we don't have the history behind it. But it was very important to Christ. And so that's important to keep in mind. This is not an obscure deal. Number two, in situations like this, God's word is its own interpreter. I don't believe that this is lost or immersed in forgotten histories and archaeological ruins, that one day we're going to find this deal with Nicolaitan on it and, you know, we'll know what it's all about. Names mean something in the Bible, especially when you don't have attending history to it. What's the name? Things are named that way or some way because it means something. And so that name has significance. Balaam is a Hebrew word. And Balaam means devourer of the people. Bala, to devour. Am, Hebrew, is people. When Abram was named Abraham by God, Abram is father of the people. Am, Avraham. And Am is a suffix referring to people. So Balaam was devourer of the people. And that was significant. Here, Nicholas is a Greek word. And it's from the word nikao, which means to conquer, and the word laos, which means people. So here you have conqueror of the people. So you have devourer of the people with Balaam. You have conqueror of the people with Nicholas or Nicolaitanism. And there appears to be a parallel there in terms of the meanings of the names. So this is not followers of a personality. This is an ideology, a philosophy that has a name to it, just like existentialism or humanism or secularism Those are titles to philosophies. And this is a title to a philosophical perspective. It's Nicolaitanism. That is the idea of conquering or lording it over people. Lording it over the mass of Christian people. Replacing Christ's wisdom with man's wisdom. Beginning of the distinction between clergy and laity, where you have those that have touch with God and those that need those that have touch with God so they can know what God is saying. And it's having a middleman. It's tradition trumping scripture, worldly methodologies trumping the spiritual methodologies. Now, that's what Nicolaitanism appears to be, a title for a philosophical perspective about finding direction. Do you get it directly from the Lord, or do you get it from intermediary persons who have set themselves up in authority over you? And the Lord says, I hate this. It's a distancing of the people from a direct relationship to Christ. They can no longer go directly to Him. They must go through an intermediary, an authority figure, a priest, a church. It's kind of like the confessional in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have to go to the priest to confess your sins, and then he'll take them to Mary or the Lord, whoever. But you go to Him. You don't go directly to the Lord. That's Nicolaitanism. It's getting between the Lord and people. You don't need anybody between you and the Lord. It's a very personal relationship between you and Him. I heard an evangelical pastor, a man that I sort of admired. I knew him well. And he made a statement one time, because he was a Bible teacher and a Bible student, and a lot of the people he taught didn't know too much. And he said, you know, people can't understand their Bibles. They need professionals to explain it to them. And I looked at him and I said, whoa, where are you going with that? I said, you're a Nicolaitan. Do you know you're a Nicolaitan? And he kind of bristled, you know, and I said, yeah, you're saying that people can't understand their Bibles. They can't go directly to the Lord. And that's the idea here that they were entertaining. You see, in Pergamum, there was all this authority stuff. I mean, it was a big city with a lot of stuff going on. It was the capital of the Asian province of the Roman Empire. So there were political figures there, and there was a philosophy driving the system. And they were telling people how to think. They would tell even Christians, here's the way you need to think, just like people do today. You've got to believe in evolution because that's what science tells you. And you got to believe that because that's what everybody believes. Well, no, I don't. Bible says something different, and I read it, and it doesn't say that. It says that God created. And that's the idea in Pergamum. And there were people in the church thinking, you know, we need to listen to some of this. It's pretty wise counsel, because that's really what's going on. That's really what's turning the system here, and we got to get in, you know, with the way it's going, or we're going to be further out than we are now. We're going to be more persecuted than we are now. So we got to kind of get in line here with this thinking. It was infiltrating the church. That's what was happening with the Nicolaitans. Let me share with you a little bit of the history of this in the church. And page 4, the history of Nicolaitanism in the church. In the early church, you had beginnings of this. The seeds were being sown. One of the first things I noticed was in Acts 19 with the Ephesian church. And here the Ephesian church has been established. Paul has been there. He has established his church. He's been there for 3 years. He's been a really strong influence, not only there, but with the other churches of Asia. And Paul is in town, and he's preaching that there's no other Savior than Jesus Christ. The town didn't like that. They believed there was a goddess by the name of Diana, Artemis in the Latin. Artemis or Diana, the goddess of fertility. And they had all kinds of craftsmen in silver and other precious metals that would make these little idols. And to Diana. And so you'd put them in your house or on your desk at work or, you know, and on the dashboard of your buggy, you know, whatever, you know, and you've got these little figures of Diana. And it was a lucrative business. And so here's Paul teaching that there are no gods that are made with hands. Only Jesus Christ is, and it's really beginning to be influential. Paul was a very persuasive speaker, and he was turning the Ephesian town to think differently. And they got angry at him. And so they drew, the people went into the theater there, and there was a huge amphitheater. It's been resurrected today by archaeologists, and it's an amazing sight. And this theater, and thousands of people, and they got in there, and they started chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 3 hours straight. And at the end of that, Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, "Hey, this is a tremendous opportunity. All these people in one place, let me go in and preach." And the church says, "No, you can't do that. They'll kill you." Paul says, "I'd rather die in front of 30,000 people than I would, be embarrassed for Christ." And they would not let him go. They physically restrained him. And eventually, the town clerk, he gets up and he says, "Hey, let's quiet this deal here. They're not against your gods, and he kind of played it down. Paul was saying, "We are. Jesus is different. And he's not like Diana." And the town clerk is saying, no, they can coexist. And so a church bought the idea. And when the town clerk dismissed the people, then there was a whole new deal in the church. We can now coexist in the town of Ephesus with the goddess Diana. It was right after that that Paul left the city of Ephesus, and as far as we know, he never went back. They bought into Nicolaitanism, that here was another authority that they had to allow to have an influence upon the church and upon their lives. And that's one illustration in the early church. Now, John was one of the elders of the Ephesian church, the guy who wrote the book of Revelation. And in 3 John, verses 9 to 11, he says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, not content with that. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church. But, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good." Here's this guy, Diotrephes. And all of a sudden, he set himself up in the church as the authority. So now it's not a matter of collective perspective concerning what the Word of God says. Now it is Diotrephes. He has the last word. He's the one that's going to make the decisions. And you can't come here unless he agrees. And he has set himself up as an authority. This is Nicolaitanism. This is conquering the people. This is lording it over the people. So you see, it was in seed form even in the early church. Now, to the church in Ephesus' favor, when you come to the letters in Revelation 2, in the first letters to Ephesus, he says, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans just like I do." They had come to realize what they had allowed to infiltrate into their thinking, and they had rejected it. So good for them. But that's the idea. Now, the Pergamum church, he says in Revelation 2, verse 15, written by the Apostle John, dictated by our Lord, the church was tolerating worldly wisdom as a significant influence on their lives. You have them that hold this idea, this philosophy. It was in the early church, and it had influenced the Pergamum people, the Pergamum Christians, for the first 200 years of the church, 100 to 300 A.D. There was a steady erosion of biblical authority in favor of ecclesiastical authority. Now you have these bishops that are taking over, and now you have clerics beginning to proliferate. And a lot of it based on worldly wisdom. Power struggles and politics were very much involved in the church now, and working your way through the system, and the prideful activity of standing up in front and being the important person. And that's why Peter in his epistle says in chapter 5, not as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples to the flock. He's speaking to pastors. You're not the Lord. Don't try to be. Be an example to the flock. And so he was counteracting Nicolaitanism. And here in the church, it was beginning to grow until around 313, when Constantine, the Roman emperor, declared the Roman Empire Christian. At the death of Diocletian, the emperor of Rome, in the early 4th century, the question of succession was in dispute. And so Constantine was from the west, and Maxinius and Lucinus were from the east, and they're going to fight a battle in North Italy, place called the Milvian Bridge, which is a little river in northern Italy. And that night, Constantine made a vow to God as he looked up to heaven and wanted God to help him, that if he won the battle, he would become a Christian. He had seen a sign in the heaven of a cross and the words, "By this sign, conquer." And so he prayed this, "Well, if you help me, I'll make the empire Christian." And so there was no evidence that he was ever born again, but he made this deal, and he won, and he kept his word. And so he turned the Roman Empire into a Christian culture. And pagan temples became Christian churches. Pagan symbols had new meanings attached to them. And it was simply a paganizing of Christianity. But he himself took the title Pontifex Maximus, the maximum pontiff or pope. And he sat on a golden throne as the honorary president of the highest assemblies of the church. So now who's ruling the church? The Emperor of Rome. That's how bad it had gotten. Just 65 years later, there was an emperor by the name of Gratian who refused the pontifical attire, and he did not want to be this pope. He wanted to be just the emperor. And so the papal or the pontifical idea passed to the bishop of the Church of Rome. And the bishop was Damasus. He's the one that commissioned Jerome to write the Latin Vulgate, but he was the pope, and he accepted the pontifical title and as Pontifex Maximus and the golden throne and all of the attire of the pontifical attire, and he was the first pope. That's where it all happened. The title was no longer held by emperors and dictators. It was now held by the leader of the church in Rome. And Christianity had become fully integrated with worldly wisdom running the church. So what was the result? Ecclesiastical authority replaced biblical authority. Tradition superseded scripture. Worldly wisdom saturated the church's thinking. Nicolaitanism had flowered from the seeds of its early beginning. So that's how the history of it went for a time until the Reformation, page 5. And at that time, there was a returning of the Bible to the people. There were 5 solas of the Reformation. Solas means alone. And as Martin Luther said in his interrogation by the church, "Don't give me tradition, give me scripture." And so there was sola scriptura, scripture alone, and sola Christus, Christ alone, and solus fide, which is faith alone, and sola gratia, which is grace alone, and sola Deo gloria, which is to the God, to the glory of God alone. Those are the solas of the Reformation. And the big thing about the Reformation is that the Bible was once again returned to the people. John Huss in Bohemia, he was a Czech. He had translated the Bible into the vernacular and had been burned at the stake because of that by the Roman Church. Martin Luther had translated it into German, and he was isolated because of that and had to take refuge on the Prince of Germany and because of that. John Wycliffe was an Englishman who translated the Bible into English, and the Lollards who followed him disseminated all over England, but he paid for it with his life. William Tyndale, he translated the Bible into English from the vernaculars, from Hebrew and Greek, and he was persecuted and strangled to death and burned. And this was all a struggle against Nicolaitanism, an attempt to return the Bible to the people so the people could read it, so the people could understand it and take it out of the hands of the Nicolaitan hierarchy. Unfortunately, a lot of those in the Reformation period did not understand fully what this Nicolaitan problem was, and they still adhered to governmental control over the church. Martin Luther did that. Lutheranism was under the control of the German princes of the realm, and so the government was still overseeing the church And that was one of the big problems with a lot of the Reformers and the Anabaptists who were against that, were the ones persecuted even by the Reformers. And so this Nicolaitan thing had become so ingrained that it was a partial kind of attempt, and translating the scriptures was a big part of that. You come to the modern church. Is that still true? Well, yeah, it is. Worldly wisdom on one side, the church on the other. And we're told we need to be in the world, but not of the world. It's one thing to have your boat in the water. It's another thing to have the water in your boat. It's one thing for us to be in the world. It's another thing for the world to be in us. And that's the problem that we see in the church today. Churches have become so big that executive management is the norm for how you run a church. So they go to management seminars and have adopted all of the management techniques and wisdom and so forth. And I see this a lot. I was at a leadership seminar being held by an organization that I respected, and there was a pastor of a church in Orlando that was the keynote speaker. And he spoke on leadership, and he went back to his time in the Navy, and he was promoted to a colonel, and he was a fighter in the Navy, so he was tough. And he's going on and on like this, and you got to be tough with the people. You got to be a strong administrator. It's all about what happened to him in the Navy. And so at the end, he said, I've got in my office a picture that epitomizes to me leadership in the church. And we're all waiting to see, you know, a picture of Jesus and whatever. And he said, it's a picture of General Douglas MacArthur. And I thought, you got to be kidding. That's your hero for administration in the church? It's Nicolaitanism. This guy ran roughshod over his people. This man was the ultimate authority. This man carried a gun so he could protect the church from many marauders or whatever. It was stupid, and yet it was an evangelical church, and he was brought in by a good organization to teach us how to be leaders in the church. That's not the way our Lord is at all. Business and finance is so big in the church today. Fundraising techniques and everything the world offers in terms of development concepts and how you build financial perspectives and how you sell, you know, this and that to get this to the people. And it's all worldly techniques, psychological counseling. We had a guy come from one of the major colleges and he was chairman of the psychology department in a Christian college, and he was going to teach on marriage and the family. And the first couple of sessions, I noticed he never opened his Bible. And I was the pastor of the church, and I was concerned. So I went to him, and he said, oh, no. He says, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say. We need practical wisdom that we can put into what the Bible tells us. And the whole thing was not biblical. It was just the practical wisdom that he had learned in his psychological training. And that came out of a Christian college. And I'm thinking to myself, whoa, this is crazy. Here it is again. You know, Nicolaitanism, the world coming into the church, telling us how to think. Lifestyle facilities, churches are expanding in their facilities, and they've got big business. It's a monster that has to be fed now. And I see that all the time, even in churches there in Orlando. And it's just the way the world does things, and so this is how we have to do it. Carnal music. We've adopted the world's music ideology. Now, I understand the difference in style and preference. And I realize there are differences in that area, but I wonder if the church understands the difference between spirit and flesh. And a lot of the music appealing to the flesh more than to the spirit. And worship has become contemporary music, and it's all part of this, being like the world so they don't hate us so much, so they want to come in and be part of this. And that's Nicolaitanism. I think that's one of the reasons I love this church so much. I'd like to move up here and become part of your church, because I don't see a lot of that. You see the exalting of Christ and his authority in our lives. The wisdom of men replacing the wisdom of Christ. Well, what about the white stone? Let me deal with that for a minute. Our Lord will not only take you to dinner, give you a hidden manna, he'll also give you a precious stone that's very personal. The white stone, how to be directed by him. You know, the will of God is promised to all of us, That is, we can discover it, and he will direct us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 are great verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. It's very personal. He'll direct you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable thing to do, and don't be conformed to the world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may discover what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't ever be afraid of the will of God. Those three adjectives are special. It is good. It's the ultimate good for you and me. It's acceptable, at least in the long run. You'll look back and say, wow, he did a wonderful thing here for me. It's acceptable and it's perfect. Nothing could be more perfect for you. Don't ever be afraid of the word, the will of God. John MacArthur, in one of his books, he said he was afraid of the will of God as a collegiate, and afraid God would take him to some place he didn't want to go and make him do things he didn't want to do. And he was an athlete, and he thought that God was going to break both his legs and make him play the flute. That was his view of the will of God. And then he learned differently. He learned that it's good and acceptable and perfect. So God has a will for us. He has a direction for you, and it's very personal. So what's this white stone? There was common use of a white stone in the ancient world in the sense of goodwill and favor. At an acquittal, at a trial, they would be given a white stone, or a reward in victory, or battle in games. An indication of freedom. To be a free citizen, you'd have this special white stone. Two friends would divide one, and it was called a tessera hospitalis, and they would have two parts of the same white stone, or free access to games or entertainment, sort of a complimentary pass, or worn as an amulet or jewelry or necklace, sort of like a rabbit's foot for safety and good luck. Lots of things that white stones were used for in the ancient world, and commentators are all over the place looking for how to apply all of that to this white stone. But I simply went back in my mind to the same period of time that Balaam ministered, and it was Moses with the manna. Moses' right-hand man was the high priest, his brother, Aaron. And God gave to Aaron something very special in this regard. It was called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the high priest garment had 12 beautiful stones, precious stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the high priest bore the tribes spiritually on his heart. But in a little bag behind the breastplate, there were two stones. You read of it in Exodus 28 and verse 30, and it says, "Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord." The Urim and the Thummim were A.W. Pink in his book. He's quoting Dr. Bullinger, and he says, "The Urim and the Thummim were probably two precious stones which were drawn out as a lot to give Jehovah's judgment." So in this bag were these two stones, and they were polished to be identical, so he couldn't tell by feel which one he had. One was black, probably onyx. The other was white, very possibly diamond. And he would reach in and he would pull out one of the stones. If it was the white stone, it was God saying yes. If it was the black stone, it was God saying no. So when they had a decision to make, they would go to the high priest. And he would use the Urim and Thummim. And he would go in and pick out the stones, and whichever one he got, that was God's answer. And there are lots of stories in the Old Testament about the use of the Urim and the Thummim. But in a number of those places, it's interesting to me that only the Urim is mentioned. The Urim is translated lights, or the white stone. For instance, in Numbers 27:21, "And Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord, at his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in." And there's no mention of the Thummim, just the Urim. Or in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6, when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly troubled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord answered him, not neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. No mention of the Thummim. Just the white stone. And the reason is that the white stone was the positive stone. The white stone was the yes stone. That was the direction of God in a particular way. It wasn't the negative prohibition. That was the black stone. It was the positive direction, the white stone. And that was how they had direction, by a white stone. And so just like he says with Balaam, he says, I'll give you the hidden manna. They came right out of that time with the Moses and the high priest. I believe he goes back to the white stone of the Urim that was in the breastplate of the high priest, because that's how God gave his direction. It's the antidote to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Getting your wisdom from the world, you get your wisdom from God. So here's the white stone, Christ's direction for life. My wife wears a white stone on her left hand. It's her wedding ring and the engagement diamond. And that signifies to her our relationship. And she has gained her direction in life by how God has directed both of us, but basically how he's directed me. And she has followed that direction of God. And she's a teammate with me in our ministry. We're one in what we do. And she has that white stone always there to remind her of our relationship. And that's what he is saying here. I'll give you a white stone. That your relationship with me is so personal and so intimate that I will be the direction in your life. Now notice he says, I'm going to give you a new stone, and in the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except the person receiving it. That makes it very, very personal. A new name. Well, you know, you go back in the Bible, and there's so many of the characters of the Bible that God renamed. He gave new names. He gave Abram the name Abraham. He was not only to be a father, but the father of the people. He gave to Jacob the name Israel, because he was going to be the father of the nation of Israel. He gave to Saul the new name Paul, because now he was no longer a Pharisee, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gave to Peter the name Cephas, because he was going to be a rock or a stone. See, we're all new creations in Christ Jesus. And when we receive him as Savior, we become a new creation. And in the mind of the Lord, we have a new name, a new relationship. When Carolee married me and she had the white stone on her finger, she had a new name. She had my name. She is now Mrs. Hayden. She was a wonderful Mrs. Kronk. She was a German, you know, German background. Her name was Kronk. I kid her, it means sick. But she was Mrs. Kronk, or Miss Kronk. Now she's Mrs. Hayden. She has a new name. And when we come to Christ, we have a new name. At least we have the name Christ One. We are a Christian, a Christ One. But in a personal sense, he sees you differently. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And there's stuff going on between him and you that only you know. I can't get in the way of that. Neither can Pastor Krenz. Neither can John or anyone else. We can't get in the way. We can't be lords over God's heritage. We only can be examples to the flock. And you need to realize that the Bible is your book. Jesus Christ is your Savior. And there is personal direction for you. You have questions. What way should I go? What decisions should I make? In little things as well as in big things. And he has promised us in his word that if we will love him and we will not lean on our own understanding nor on the understanding of the world, but we will trust him and know his word, he will guide us. How? Through his word, but also through our meditations with him. As we pray, as we read his word, he impresses personal things to us. Now, I'm not an advocate of you know, additional revelation where God gives you new revelation, you know, and especially not for somebody else. But for you, there are impulses. There are things that come into your mind that you know are coming from the Lord because they're good and they're right and they have a direction for you. I've gone through a lot of things in my life where I've had big decisions to make. And there are times when I have really wondered, what decision should I make? This way, that way? And as I've waited on the Lord and as I've prayed, certain things will come out, whether it be from counsel of others or whether it be circumstances or whether it be further reading in the Word, and it becomes clear. I've made changes in my life. I had no idea why. I was pastor of the Faith Baptist Church in Orlando, Florida, and I received a call from a Bible college in Northeast Pennsylvania, Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. Will you come and be the director of our Division of Pastoral Ministries? And I prayed over that, to leave the pastorate and to go into a teaching position, and I accepted that. And I went to Baptist Bible College, and I became the professor of pastoral ministries, and I taught young men how to be pastors. And I had over 100 men, whether it's youth pastors or Christian ed directors or, you know, senior pastors, how to be pastors. And it was wonderful. But it was during that time that I had lived in Florida, and my parents lived in New York, just a little north of northern Pennsylvania there, and my mother died. And I was the only one of five kids that was in the area to be assistance to her and then to with her death and to preach her funeral. And then 2 years later, my father died. And so I had to go up and live up in that area and take care of his estate and so forth. And I was there for that. And shortly after my father died, you know, and I had to leave my position for a year to take care of things. And then I was going to go back to the college, and I got a call from Michigan. Would you come and be our pastor at the church where the Scriptorium Center for Biblical Antiquities was? And that's how I got involved with them. And I told them no three times. And they said, well, come to a conference. And so I went and I saw what they were doing and got impressed on my mind to go. And I was only at that college for 4 years, but I was there for the very important time in which both of my parents died. And I believe God guided me there. I believe His direction was specific, personal, and positive. It was a white stone with my name in it. And as I was listening to Him, He directed me. And I had good ministry. But I believe one of the major reasons I was there was at this very major time in not only my life, but the life of our family. So God has guided me. I could tell you story after story, and many of you could tell us stories as well. But you can count on that. If you will not accept the philosophy that you have to go to somebody else to have touch with God. I can pray for you, pastor can pray for you, but we can't stand in your place before God. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to go beyond religion, go beyond church, go beyond, you know, faithful attendance, and realize it's a 24/7, 365 walk with a very special person. Just like I'm married to Carol Lee, and we do everything together. We, you know, we laugh together, we play together, we work together, we do things together. That's the way it is with the Lord. I walk with Him that way as well. And He directs me. So, here is the message to the Pergamum church. You got to think different. You can't find your fulfillment on this side of the Jordan, on the worldly side. It'll get you in trouble every time. You need to find your fulfillment in Christ. But also, you need to reject the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the hierarchical thing that a lot of people, you know, see the pastor standing between them and God, so they always go to the pastor, and, you know, and they have to realize you have a personal relationship. You don't want anybody between you and the Lord. So you open your Bible, you read your Bible, you pray, you get on your knees, you talk to the Lord. And He will guide you. Fulfillment in Christ, direction in Christ. So don't play mind games. Flirting around with the world and its system. There's so much more and so much better in Christ. He is our fulfillment. and He is our direction. Let's have prayer together. We've gone through a number of things now in the last five sessions together. I want to give you just a moment to ponder so that we don't just rush out and forget, and that these ideas that He has given us in His Word will stick with you, that we're all prone to mind games, and that's where Satan attacks us, in our mind. And we need a whole different way of thinking in terms of the fulfillment of life and the direction of life. And that is in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it would be a good time right now to confess your sins. Oh, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you, died for me. Come into my heart, save me. It's on that simple prayer that the Word of God says that He will forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. But if you're sitting here as a believer and you know Christ as your Savior, if you're anything like me, you struggle with this whole idea of the world's influence upon my life. And we need to be consciously thinking about it and making serious and definite decisions that sharpen our focus, that we might bring every thought into the obedience of Christ, and that we may discover Him to be the wonderful Savior that He is and the fulfillment of life, and then discover His direction and path for each of our lives. He has a special direction for you and a special direction for me. And it's wonderful to discover that. Would you pray and ask the Spirit of God to just seal these thoughts to your heart? Father, these have been special days, not because of the meetings so much as because of the truth that we have considered together. And Father, I pray that this Pergamum letter will live within our lives, and that we will take the instruction of our Lord not only to that wonderful church that was struggling with their thoughts, but with us personally as well. And that, Father, this time together will not have been just another exercise in Bible conference, but that, Father, we will see it as a time where new truth was discovered that set a different course for our lives. And so, Father, apply Your truth to us and exalt the name of Jesus within our thinking and within our lives, that we might realize that He is alive within us by His Spirit, and that, Father, we can have a personal relationship with Him, and that we might walk with the Lord and not simply go to church. Bless us in that, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.